We came to verse 14 last night, and I'm excited. I went through and studied this again just before I came. Remember, the outline of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the children of God. Verses 3 to 10, he talks about sin. Verses 11 to 18, he talks about loving, the love of God. What is love? And then verses 19 to the conclusion, he talks about knowing God through prayer and obedience. And if you have your Greek that I gave to you, the Greek handout, you'll notice quite a few things that I have in here. He talks about the body, soul, psyche, and hamartia, what sin is. If you have that, those are all in 1 John. Parakletos, a helper, where Jesus Christ said, I'll send you another helper. He was the helper, the comforter. Cosmos, that was the first comforter. He sent the Holy Spirit, which was the Parakletos afterwards. Cosmos, which is the world. That's 1 John 2:15. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. We talk about the spirit. Sukhakoi, we talked about physical animal life. Pneumatikoi, truly akin to God. The Pneumatikoi thought they were people of the spirit. Dokein, K-E-I-N, means to seem. That was the word, remember, the Greek, the verb that means to seem, because the docetists, that's from where docetism comes. Hagios, holy or different, is another one. And then Antichristos, which is Antichrist. And then the word chrisma, which you don't have, but I've given it to you, means unction. So there are a number of those that we've come to already. Good to know. Those are the only ones in the Greek. But just as you get a few of those words, you're getting some of the key words. And what I also find striking in this particular book is I've got a lot of yellows in my chapters. And, of course, some of the other ones could be yellow too, but except they deal in yellow is really a highlighted verse. I've got 1 John 2:15, don't love the world. 1 John 2:18, antichrists. 1 John 2, verse 22, he is antichrist who denies the Father. And then verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. It's the promise of eternal life is a very good verse. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, certainly 1 is highlighted in yellow. 2 is in brown in mine, which has to do with brethren or church. Then we come to verse 14, and I've got 14 and 15 back to back in yellow, which means highlighted verses. And I hope as time goes on, you're picking up these verses, making your own scripture cards, unless you want to get some. I'm trying to think what church area has scripture cards. I think it's Dave Meyer's area, Akron, that we could probably get them for $4, unless I can contact Melody, and I might have Clarissa do that, because they did a whole program on them and produced them last year for the students, and they were about like $50, so we could pay that out of the student fund to give you each a set of cards, and that would be nice to have. And they're a little bit bigger than the ones I had. Mine were a little smaller, and these are typewritten and all the rest, so you probably would like that. All right, 1 John 3, verse 14, we're talking about what is the love of God. He says, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, or are passing. We know that because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's how strong it is. You are going the death route. There are two ways. There's the way of life and way of death. Remember Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 19? He says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. So God gives us kind of a clue. Go this way. Here's the hand that has life in it, and here's the fist that has death in it. And he says, choose life. Here's the one it is over here. He gives you a clue. But he still lets you choose. You can still go to this one. No, I think it's over here. And God's saying, you know, it's over here. You ever play games with little kids and you put, you know, marble or something in your hand and you kind of almost put it out in front to try to get them to choose it, and they'll still go for the other hand and it's empty? God says, choose life. He says there's a way of life. If you are walking in the paths of righteousness, if you are walking in God's law, what will you do? You will love your God and you will love your fellow man. That's what you'll do. And you know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. And God always speaks more strongly of a tie that we have for God's people than the tie we have with the world. All of them are our neighbors. Remember, who is my neighbor? Well, the one who can help you, the one who's there. Neighbor does not just mean brother. But then he also talks about brothers. In Galatians, he says 6 and verse 10, I believe it is. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have opportunity, therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. This was our outreach theme. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So we always made sure that though we did good works for the world, we always made sure we did good works more so for the church. I'm sorry? Galatians 6:10? Yeah. That was one that we had. That's a good highlighted scripture too. And verse 9 also talks about, of Galatians, talks about the responsibilities that we have as well. Let me read that. Galatians 6:9. Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we don't faint. Sometimes you get weary. You think, I'm doing good, nobody ever notices it. I'm doing good, nobody ever says anything about it. I'm doing good, I never get congratulations. I did something good, nobody thanked me. But you know who noticed? The one who counts. The one who counts. That's great if we are friends of people, that we give them encouragement. It's great if we can encourage them. That's wonderful. We should. But what if we don't? What if people don't encourage us? Will we quit doing good? No, he says you do good anyway. Don't faint, because you'll reap in due season. God will give you the, let you reap. But as you therefore have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, but all, especially those of the household of faith. All right, let's go back to 1 John. So he says, you know you're passing from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And remember John 13, verses 34 and 35, he talks to us about what love is to our neighbor and how important that is. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Is love only hugs and kisses? Or is love telling somebody straight when they're doing wrong? Is love helping save somebody from the lake of fire? Is love warning somebody when they're doing wrong? Is love only hugs and kisses? Is love only, oh, you're so sweet, I talk gentle all the time, talk nice all the time, just purr at me like a cat. Purr at me, and that's love. No, don't purr at me if I'm about to drive into a brick wall. Don't purr at me if I'm about to crash into somebody. Say, stop, honey, watch out. Don't, oh, how sweet of you to drive into this brick wall. Right? There's a time. Love is helping people. Love is care for them. Love is outgoing concern. And the love of God leads you to do it out of a pure spirit. See, I can do the very same thing to you out of the love, out of self-love. Very same thing to you that somebody could do for you out of the love of God, and you'd never know the difference. The action would be the same. What is the difference of the love of God? The love of God is provoking. It's not doing what's going to come back to me. What am I going to get out of this? What will people think of me? You're doing it for love's sake. That's the love of God. And as humans, yes, it feels nice if somebody says thank you. But you know what? If it needed to be done, and if it was the right thing to do, and if it was a loving thing to do, and you did it, and nobody ever said thank you, God knows. The people who do it don't do it to get thanks. The people who do it because they care out of the love of God. It's never expecting anything in return. It's not doing it so that they can feel good about themselves. It's not doing it so that you feel good about them. See, that's why it takes the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes a human being who's grown up self-love. You know, he's grown up with trying, and it's a basic drive in all of us to succeed. It's a basic drive in all of us to want to live, to want to be self-preserved, to want to be protected, to want all the actualizing type aspects that psychologists figure out. But it takes the Spirit of God uniting in our minds and our hearts to help us have the love of God, which loves because it's right, which loves because that's what you're led to do by the Spirit of God. That's why it says in Romans 5:5, "For as the love of God is in your shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit which is given to you." It's the Holy Spirit that makes that difference. Now, it's got to take a person, what it was, 18, 19 years I was, however old you were when you were converted. It takes this person for 18 or 19 years, been doing his own thing, thinking his own way, doing things out of selfishness, doing things out, maybe good things out of selfishness, but still out of selfishness, to try to change that person to start doing things out of God's love. And that's the Spirit of God keeps working with us to the very end. We never get quite perfect at it, because that human element still comes in. And yes, we all still get hurt from time to time, even with the love of God in us. We all still get hurt sometimes if what we do is not appreciated. Yeah, we do. But we shouldn't. But humanly, we do. If we're perfectly God, we would do it because it's the right thing to do, it's the loving thing to do, and we would never even bat an eye if we weren't told thank you. But when we are told thank you, we all appreciate it, don't we? Yeah. Okay. So verse 15. Whoever hates his brother and is a murderer. It's a good verse. Why is it a good verse? Because notice what he says. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, now let's apply this to the immortality of the soul. You've got an immortal soul, but so as soon as you hate, the soul leaves you. The immortal soul leaves you. Okay? No more immortal soul in you. Every time you hate, the immortal soul leaves. Now when you're loving, the immortal soul comes back. Is this immortal soul constantly going in and out of you? Now he says, if you hate your brother, if you're in an attitude of hatred, that you have no hope of eternal life. There's no eternal life abiding in you. God's Spirit does not lead you to hate. God's Spirit does not lead you to hate. And if you even hate another person, you have already killed him. Now you can have a strong dislike. Okay, nothing says you have to be nice to every single person you come to. But if you hate them, you've already killed them. And my dad told me there's only one person he's ever hated in his life. It was his stepdad, because of what his stepdad did to his mom. Not even for what his stepdad did to him. Though every time he'd walk in the house, he just hit him. He just hit my dad. My dad was a little 3-year-old boy. Just walk in the house and just hit him. For no reason, because he said he was bad luck. Because shortly after my dad was born, my dad's real father died. So he said, "You're bad luck." Told my dad all his life he was bad luck. But he really hated him because he beat my dad's mother with a broomstick through the streets of Bridgeville publicly because she went down to visit a relative. He beat her through the streets. He grabbed my dad's hand, and my dad had to watch him. He said, "If I'd had a gun, I would have killed him." It's the only person he's ever hated. And my dad was true to his hatred. He would not go to that man's funeral. And the sad part, that man had 5 boys by my dad's mother. The last one died shortly after my dad's mother, my grandmother, whom I never met, died, about 38 years old. When she died, she had given him 4 boys. Every one of those boys died. And he, the stepdad, lived to see every one of his boys die. And then he died in a mental home, having gone bonkers. My dad would not even go to his funeral. That's how much he despised him. I'm not saying that's good. My dad's not in the church. That makes it very hard not to hate somebody. But don't let yourself get into that mood, because that is not godly. It's not godly to hate. When you hate somebody, you've already murdered them in your heart. So he says, but the reason this scripture is so powerful is, who in life has never hated somebody and had to repent of it later? Most of us, we hate something because we hate that person, we hate this. How many times do you hear that term used? And many times even in counseling and professional counseling, they tell people, "Well, hate them. If they did this to you, hate that person. If it's an abuser, hate that abuser." Now, abusers are pretty awful people. But if you hate them, you're doing wrong too. If you hate them, you're doing wrong too, according to the scriptures. You can dislike them. You can not want to be around them. That's fine. But hate them? You go over this edge. Where's the edge?
You said that you can have strong dislike.
Strong dislike. Hatred would be wanting to see them dead. Hatred would be, you know, just a vile attitude toward them, as opposed to just departing from them. Oh, you don't get along. That's not hatred. It's not hatred. That's a realization. That's not hatred. Hatred is a very strong aversion to that person. Very strong. Now, a kid who's been abused, they're not going to want to be around they're not going to want to be around the abuser. That's okay. And they may have a strong dislike and a distaste, and they can say, I don't want that person around me anymore. That's fine. But when they wish them ill, which hate starts to get into, then you go beyond. And usually, it's hating a person enough to kill them, to want to kill them. And some people even say, hate him, tell him he's a dirty, you know, calling names and all that. You don't need to do that. You can say, I dislike that person, I'm angry at that person, I don't like what that person did to me, I'm upset at what that person did to me, I hurt because that person did to me. All those things are perfectly fine. But if you hate, I hate him, call him a dirty word or whatever word you might attach to it. I've been in counseling sessions, they'll say, just call your mother a... B-I-T-C-H. Call her. Everybody, okay, walk around. This person gets up, walks around the room and says to everybody in the counseling, so they're all counseling group, my mother is a B-I-T-C-H. I think, you know what? You haven't helped that person. All you've helped that person do is break a commandment. That's all you've helped them do. You're not going to make them better by breaking a commandment. Now, you can say, I don't like what my mother did to me. I despise what my mother did to me. I can't stand what my mother did to me. My mother did to me is wrong, so wrong. Great. I don't want to be around my mother. That's fine, too. But to call her a name, you're going over the edge, in my opinion. You've gone beyond. Why? Because the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And if Pam Stensel can honor her mother, who got pregnant at age 15, who's never met her, gave her up in a sense, but at least gave her to a good family so that she's a human being of worth, that's pretty good. The lady who gave the talk on high price of sex or high cost of sex. Okay, let's continue. So don't hate your brother. That's a good scripture, because if you have an immortal soul, and those who hate, they've lost the immortal soul. No, there's no immortal soul. What is he talking about? You have no promise of eternal life abiding in you if you do that. You can't be a Christian if you dwell in hatred. It prevents God's Spirit from working within you. Hate the action, hate the politics, hate the abuse, but don't hate the person. God says there are six things, yes, even seven, that God hates. Remember that? Proverbs 6. Want to read them real quick? Here's what you can do. Hate the action. And in the Old Testament, you'll see that I love my brother and hate my enemy. God says we have to love our enemies. Even in the New Testament, he changes it. Not just you can only love those people who do you good. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Here's what God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. God hates the lying that is done by the false witness, and one who sows discord among the brethren. He despises that. God does. Yes. I'm sorry? Can I explain a proud look? I'll let Dr. Levy do that. You want my take on a proud look? Because that's his Proverbs. The writings. My take on a proud look would be someone who's haughty, who fancies themselves above people. And you want to watch yourself, because sometimes you can develop what you really don't intend it, where you actually keep your head up. And that's called looking down your nose at people, which tends to be looked on as snooty. I'm proud, look down my nose at you. See, I'm above you. That type of a look is what I would say, just from my reading of it, but I didn't check the Hebrew, so we'll let Dr. Levy be the ultimate answer on that. All right. Verse 16. Back to 1 John 3 and verse 16. So you can hate the action, but don't hate the person. God can do what he wants with the people. God can hate the people too. But he does hate those who sow discord. He hates those who try to divide and conquer. He hates people who try to put a wrench into the gears and cause it to stop. He hates that. Josh? Does God hate Satan? Then he hates Satan, of course. Of course. Did I say that? I don't know if I said that.
No. If God did, God still must love Satan because he writes a lament in Ezekiel.
He what?
He writes a lament in Ezekiel.
God, again, he hates probably the actions of him as opposed to the person. But it also says that he hates the one who sows discord. He hates the one who does this. So God can do that, but he tells us in the New Testament, don't. Okay? New Testament, he says, don't. Old Testament, they allowed the hate. God can do what he wants because he's above us. He's trying to teach us what we need to do. And I'm not going to go there. I can't tell you. I don't know that it says God hates him. I don't know that it says God loves him. I think it just says God is love. And sometimes the word hate is used in not love as much. Sometimes it's used as comparative. I hate you, which means I don't love you as much as I love the others. So you have to understand the context. All right, let's continue. But don't hate your brother. Verse 16. But by this we know the love. We know love because he laid down his life for us. Here's how you know love. How do you know love? When someone gives up their time for you. When someone makes time for you. That's love. Why? You've laid down your life. What is your life? Your life is approximately 70 years times how many days, times how many hours, weeks, hours, minutes, seconds. Someone does something for you. They drive out of their way to pick you up. What did they do? They just gave up 15 minutes of their life. 15 minutes they could have used for something else on themselves. Instead, they detoured 15 minutes out of their way to pick you up. Remember, I read that at the beginning of the year, how much time, I think I read it to you, how much time we spend. We spend almost 1.5 or 3 years of our lives waiting for someone. Can you imagine that? Out of a 70-year period, you've spent 1.5 to 3 years waiting for someone? That's love. That's a lot of love. Just waiting, okay? So he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you can see love by the action. You can see love by the action. You do this by being a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we should be living sacrifices to God. God no longer wants us to go out and sacrifice animals to him, but he does want us to sacrifice ourselves. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And sometimes love does take sacrifice. Love does take giving up you for someone else. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Giving up yourself sometimes is a sacrifice, human sacrifice, by giving up you. You live a satisfying life by knowing what you did will live on. It's another way. Knowing what you did will live on. Family lives on. Children pass on what you taught. And what you do in the lives of others, does it make a difference? Will people be better because they met you, or worse? Will people be better because they encountered you this morning, or worse? And I often say, you get up on the wrong side of the bed regularly, then change sides. Roll out the other side. I often hear excuses, well, they're tired. I'm sorry. If you're tired, that's no reason to hurt me. I'm sorry. If you're tired, that's no reason to spread your grumpiness to me. deal with it inside and be nice to me. I'm talking me as another person. Don't say, well, I get up, I'm grumpy in the morning, I just can't. Well, excuse me, deal with your grumpiness. Deal with it. Don't project it onto me, nor any more than I should project mine onto you. We all have things we're battling. We all have things we're trouble us from time to time. When I could come into class having things on my mind. Should I come into class and put my stuff on you? No, I shouldn't. But ask yourself, as you affect people every day of your life, what is your effect on them? What is your effect on your husband? What is your effect on your wife? What is your effect on your children? What is your effect on your friends? What is your effect on your fellow workmates? Are they better because you were around? Are they worse? Are they happy when you go? Or are they happy to see you? That's what we all have to ask ourselves. Every encounter we make, do we leave that other person better or worse? That's loving. That's what he's saying here. We ought to lay down our lives for others. It's important. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, see, his feelings don't go there. And we could block our heart, block our feelings, therefore I can act in a logical, rational way. Well, you know, do you ever feel that somebody needs help? You feel for them. And you're going to be driven to do it. It's not logical. Let's see, now logically, I need to get my sleep. But feeling-wise, this person needs me to be with them because they're hurting. Logically, I should get 8 hours. Feeling-wise, I might only get 6. This person needs me. You feel, okay? And you shut up your heart. See, you're closing off the feelings. How does the love of God abide in him? Somebody has a need? Shut up your heart. I don't want to feel about that. Let's see, logic. I need this money for me. I can't buy anything for them. I couldn't give them a loaf of bread because I might not be able to buy a loaf of bread next week. It's not in my budget. I can't really afford it. I won't be able to go out and have a coffee and have some donuts myself. If I do this, I'm not going to do it. That's logical. What's your heart say? This person has a need. Buy them a flower and encourage them. Send them a card. Take a little time and give them a call. That's what it says. Your heart. Don't close off your heart from being able to feel what that person needs. Verse 18. My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue. Words are cheap, but in deed and in truth. Don't just love in your words. Now, are words good too? Absolutely. Absolutely. Words and deeds. Don't just love in word or in deed, or in tongue rather, but do it in deed. You want to do it with all three. You want to use your tongue to form the words and say and do. That's what God expects of us. It's a beautiful verse. This is a great verse. Love is doing something. Love is not just thinking something. Love is not just feeling something. Love is what you do. And words are nice, but show action too. Hebrews 10:24 talks about provoking others to love and good works. How do you do that? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider the other person. Stir them to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's our example coming to church, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I gave a sermonette. One of the early sermonettes I ever gave was in New York City, and I gave it about what it means to provoke others to love. And I said that, you know what, when you do a good deed for someone else, it causes them to do a good deed for someone else. After I gave the sermonette, I had 2 black ladies come up to me, old enough to be my mother, probably old enough to be my grandmother. Mr. Antion, we know you and your wife are busy all the time. We want to do your wash for you. No, we do our own wash. We get off once a week. We go to the laundromat. You told us, you said to do something to provoke others to love. you've provoked us to want to love you, and now you won't let us. Oh, boy, what do we do? Okay, well, we do our own wash. Okay, there might be some things you can iron. Okay, fine, we'd like to do that. So you know what I did for the last half a year I was in New York City as a trainee? Bible study. They rode the train, the services, from Jersey City in New York City. We met in New York City. We'd meet in New York City for Bible study. We'd bring this little suitcase, and it would have in it pillowcases, some sheets, and some handkerchiefs or whatever. And we would bring them in, give it to them. It's a small little case. They would take it back, and they would bring it back to us. I don't know if they carried it with us on Sabbath or the following week. They'd bring it back. And my wife didn't really need to have them do that because we normally didn't iron our pillowcases anyway. I mean, they came out of the dryer. Most of them don't look bad. We just stick them on, and they get wrinkled anyway. But we gave it to them, and they did these things for us faithfully. Shirts, handkerchiefs, different things like that. They did those faithfully for us. They said, "You said you wouldn't let me get out. I just gave the sermonette. You just gave the sermonette." Do you know what that helps me to do? Do nice things for others. See, I didn't return the favor to them, although I was very nice to them when I would see them afterwards at subsequent feasts, try to do nice things for them. But I could never pay them back for all the effort they went through to do some nice things for us. When you do nice things, they may never do them back for you, but they will remember somebody did something nice for them. And all I can hope for is that they pass it on. Pass on the favor to the next person. That's what love is, see? That's what love does. So it provokes others to love. That's the Hebrews chapter 10. So he says in verse, I have Ezekiel 33:31 by verse 18, so I'm anxious to go back and look at that. I have a sense of what it is, but I want to get it specifically. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, I think it's about knowing and doing. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. Yeah, he says, "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." That goes along with don't love in word or tongue. With their mouths they show much love, Ezekiel 33:31, but in their actions they don't. I mean, I think Tyler provoked us all to love. He brought a whole cheesecake and shared it with a lot of people. That was a lot of love. That was a lot of calories too, but it was a lot of love. And the whole class enjoyed it. He sliced a little sliver from, I think everybody liked it. It was very good. I had a little tiny piece because I don't need that to add to my figure. But anyway, it was very good. Very good. But he could have just kept it for several days and eaten it himself. He could have had a quarter of it every night for four nights, and it wouldn't have spoiled. Again, what's that do to you? Well, you know what? Boy, that really tastes good. You know, the next time I bake something, I'm going to bake something and bring it to the class. You know, the next time I have a chance, I'm going to do something like that. That's the sense that it provokes. And that's what it's all about. You do a good deed, other people catch on. Other thinking people, other feeling people, other caring people. Verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth," and there's that word truth, "we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By having God's words and his truth abiding in us," this we know we are of the truth. If we're doing these things right, we feel it's right, it rings true. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And again, many things about that. I have different quotes that we could go to from old Barclay, and I don't know if I have new Barclay or not, on these 82, 87. Let me go to 82 in here. I think he's talking about our heart. Yeah. He talks about life reveals. Oh, yeah, this is very good. It's 92 in the new book. Westcott says, "Life reveals the children of God." Then he skips down. He says, "To be righteous is to love our brother men. 93 and 94 in the new book, he talks about not to love is to become a murderer. This is all in this same section. Page 85 in this is like page 95. I thought this is rather interesting. You might want to look pages 95 and 96 in yours. He says, an evil man, I'm breaking into a paragraph, an evil man will instinctively hate a good man. Righteousness always provokes hostility in the minds of those whose actions are evil. Isn't that interesting? Righteousness always provokes hostility in the minds of those whose actions are evil. Then continuing, talks about the wisdom of Solomon. You see that in italics, probably page either 96 or end of 95. The Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book, has a grim passage, chapter 2, verses 10 to 20. In it, the evil man is made to express his attitude to the good man. He says, quote, "Let us lie in wait for the righteous, because he is not for our turn, and he is clean contrary to our doings. He was made to reprove our thoughts. He is grievous to us even to behold, for his life is not like other men's. His ways are of another fashion. We are esteemed of him as counterfeits. He abstains from our ways as from filthiness." Barclay's comment, the very sight of the good man or good people makes the evil person hate him. Isn't that amazing? Your very presence of doing good, your very presence of being good hurts. That's page 95 and 96. You see the section says Wisdom of Solomon in italics in that section. Then the next paragraph he says, wherever the Christian is, even though he speak no word, he acts as the conscience of society. And for that very reason, the world will often hate him. That's an awesome section of scripture there. Wanted to share that with you. Page 87, also talking about this thing about the heart. And this would be pages 97 and 98 for this section. He says, not only, and let me get it out of the new one, and then maybe I can help guide you to where it is. 97, it's under point 2. Bottom of page 97, he says, not only in the middle of that section, our hearts condemn us, that's inevitable, but God is greater than our heart. What's this mean? Not only does he know our sins, he also knows our love, our longings, the nobility that never fully works itself out. Our penitence, our sorrow, and the greatness of his knowledge gives him the sympathy which can understand and forgive. It is this very knowledge of God which gives us hope. In other words, sometimes we condemn ourselves, but God is greater than our hearts. Because God also knows the goodness that we do. God also knows the things that we do. God also even knows the longings of our heart. I wish I had a penny for every time I thought of doing somebody something good and never did it. You ever think, well, I'd like to do, oh, I wish I could. Time went by, circumstance, something else blocked it. But the thought was there, the longing, the heart was there. God notices that because you have an outgoing, loving heart. That's what God is noticing in us. And it's important that we try to fulfill those, yes. But he says, God knows our heart. And at page 90, the top of the next page, at the bottom of 97, he says, other people can judge us by our actions, but God can judge us by the longings which never became deeds and the dreams which never came true. So I thought that's really interesting. Good section there in Barclay as we go on and read, because he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart and he knows. Now sometimes your heart can condemn you when you have a poorly trained conscience. If I've been brought up all my life in the Baptist church and I've heard that dancing's a sin, dancing is hugging, set the music, dancing's a sin, don't dance, card playing is a sin, don't play cards, dancing's a sin, don't go to movie theaters, going to movie theaters is a sin. Okay, if I grow up hearing that all my life, now I come into God's church, right, because I learned the truth and begin to, now you say, we're having a dance. Dance? My conscience is going to condemn me if I try to get out. Maybe even start. Maybe I even see the scripture, but I'm not quite sure yet. Well, I shouldn't do it. But your conscience may, your heart may condemn you, but God doesn't.
I'm just curious,
why do
they think card playing?
Why what?
Why do they think card playing is a sin?
Because gambling, because you use cards to gamble. Just like you use dance to hug. Hugging set the music. Just like you use movie theaters to see X-rated movies. Well, I don't know. I know the Baptists and Methodists, some others, have some pretty strict rules against worldling. You don't drink grape juice for Passover, right, or for communion. Don't drink any wine, because wine is, you know, alcohol, and alcohol could lead to drunkenness, and drunkenness leads to sin. I don't want to go too far in this direction. Okay, Charity?
I was just going to say, he took me last year to the North Dance.
Yes.
And Mr. O'Brien introduced himself to me, and he had a glass of wine in his hand.
Oh, boy.
And I walked away, and I was like, that was one of your pastors? And he was like, yeah.
He's a... Charity comes from a Baptist background, and she's learning God's way now. But her first two things were a dance, and wine. And the pastor was shaking hands while having a glass of wine in his hands. I hear you. Okay, Josh. What's that? Gambling is the thought of gambling is you're trying to get something for nothing. You're trying to make a gain. Something for nothing. That's the concept. I mean, you know, you're putting your money out for it, and also it's risking and fooling, but it's trying to multiply your money without doing any work or effort.
You're still like, it's your money.
I know, and I know, and I'm not justifying theirs. We as a church would say you certainly should not be a gambler. You should not be getting involved in gambling. But if you walked into a slot in a Las Vegas and threw a nickel in a slot machine, that would not be considered gambling any more than paying $2 to go to a movie theater, if that's your entertainment. But you do not want to be a gambler, and you do not want to be gambling, which means that's your business. And there are people who are very good gamblers. One man told me that he could go to Las Vegas anytime he wanted to and win a few $1,000 every time, because he had a poker face. He was a counter. They don't allow you to do that if they notice you counting the cards, knowing which cards are out. He had such a good memory. He counted all the cards he knew, so he knew the advantage, especially in playing blackjack. You have a much greater advantage when you're doing that if you know what cards are out and which cards, so you much much greater advantage. If they pick it up that you're counting, they will kick you out. So those are people who make a practice of that. The principle is not, you're not working for it. You're kind of using your finagling. You're trying to weasel. You're trying to hoodwink. You're trying to make something rather than by the sweat of your brow.
What's the difference between that and then knowing how to play the stock market?
Good question. Stock market is investing your money, and trying to understand and helping other companies succeed, or whatever you want to say in that line. A little bit different than just putting it in. And I think also another reason people have a thing about gambling is many who run the gambling casinos are mafia related. You're adding to crime bosses and others. So anyway, just thought I would throw that in. All right, let's move on. I don't want to get stuck here. But if your heart condemns you, your heart may condemn you, God doesn't. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him. This is a great verse, verse 22. 1 John 3:22 is a good one to know. Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. All right, let's talk about four keys to answered prayer. Four keys to answered prayer. Number one, know the will of God. God, I just know you're going to give me this Reader's Digest $9 million contest. I just know it. And where's the scripture on that? Where's the scripture that says God promises to give you $9 million from Reader's Digest? It isn't there. Well, it's in somebody's Bible, but it's not in mine. Okay, you could write it in, but you have to be your inspired notes. It's not there. That God promises to give you $9 million to bail you out of all your debts and help you succeed. So, you have to know the will of God. Is this according to the will of God? God, help me to take this job on the Sabbath and help it not to be bad. It's wrong. You know it's wrong already. It's against the will of God, right? So you know you can't do that. So know the will of God. That's 1 John 5:14. Know the will of God. You ask anything according to his will, he will do it. Number two, ask in faith. Ask in faith. We talk about James 1:6, where he says if you want more wisdom, ask God. But ask in faith, nothing wavering. So you've got to believe that God can do it, or he's not going to answer you. You ask God, well, man, God might do it. Oh, I'll try this. Okay, I'm sick. I, I tried this and I tried. Okay, I'll try anointing. Whoa, how much chance do you have of being healed? I guess I'll just try this. Where's faith? Okay, I believe God can do it, and I'm asking him to do it. I believe he can do it. His choice, I can't make him do it, but I'm asking him. If it's like, well, let's see, I think I'll try that. Little chance, very little chance. Again, ask in faith. Number three, ask in Christ's name by his authority. John 14:14 and Colossians 3:17. When you pray, ask it in Jesus' name. Invoke his authority in the matter. Colossians 3:17. And number four, make sure that our life remains right. 1 John 3:22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to sight. Now let's say, give you an example here. You work for a boss, and your boss has asked you to clean this particular section of the room, and you don't. But now you come to the boss, you know you didn't clean it, he knows you didn't clean it, and you're going to come to the boss to ask him for a raise or a couple day extra days off. Do you think he's going to be real willing to do that? Probably not. See, whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing to sight. You know what? That gives you a much better chance of him answering you. Why? Because he sees you trying to do what he's asked you to do. Therefore, he's much more willing to do it. And of course, you could add to these four main issues, perseverance. Scripture talks about keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. So perseverance would be number five. All right, I'll stop there. And we almost finished. We've got two verses, and we'll get into chapter four next time on Friday. Friday is a short day for us, but we still have general epistles in the morning. So we'll see you this afternoon for Practical Christianity.